We're very pleased at this time to be continuing a study of the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, we have here a collection of songs of trust, hymns of devotion. This was Israel's hymn book and prayer book. It's called in Hebrew the Book of Praises, and it's probably the best loved book in the Old Testament. It's a collection of 150 poems to be used for worship. It can be used in private life and in public worship. And it's the most glorious accomplishment of Israel's golden age. Of the 283 New Testament quotations from the Old Testament, 116 of these quotations are from the book of Psalms. And as we know, most of these Psalms were written by David. Some 73 of them were ascribed to David, and even some of the anonymous ones were undoubtedly written by David also. So we speak of the Psalms as the Psalms of David, because he was the principal writer or compiler. It is generally accepted that a few were in existence before David's time, forming the nucleus of a hymnal for worship. This was greatly enlarged by David, added to from generation to generation, and it is thought brought to completion in its present form by Ezra. David was a warrior of unprecedented bravery, a military genius, and a brilliant statesman who led his nation to its pinnacle of power. But he was also a poet and a musician, and with all his heart, a lover of God. David's creation of the Psalms was in reality a far grander accomplishment than his creation of the kingdom. The book of Psalms is one of the noblest monuments of the ages. In the Psalms, the real character of David is portrayed. In them, God's people generally see a pretty fair picture of themselves, their struggles, their sins, their sorrows, their aspirations, their joys, their failures, and their victories. And we find that Jesus himself was very fond of the Psalms. They had become so thoroughly a part of his mental nature that as he was dying on the cross, he quoted from the Psalms. And he also says in Luke 24, verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus acknowledges that there are many things in the Psalms written about him. We read many times in the Bible about God's people singing. God intends for his people to sing, and the Psalms are written to be sung. So we see here what God intends for us to sing. There's no way we can be wrong in worshiping God and using the Psalms as the basis for our worship. One of the reasons that the Psalms are such a blessing to Christians today is that many of the Psalms are written about the Messiah. They are written to tell about, to describe things about the Messiah, so that as we study the Psalms, we learn more about our Savior. We learn more about Jesus Christ. And at this time, we are beginning a study of the second Psalm, which is one of those Psalms that is devoted to the teaching about Christ. This is one of the Psalms about our Savior. All of it is about the Savior. And there can be no denying of this, because this psalm is quoted from in the New Testament three times, twice in the book of Acts, and once in the book of Hebrews. And in each of these places, it is definitely understood that this psalm is about Jesus Christ our Lord. And in one of these quotations, Acts 4, verse 25, it is stated that David is the author of the psalm. That verse says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things?" So we know then that David, although he's not named in this psalm, David was the author of the psalm. We also know from the study of the New Testament that he wrote it about the Savior. It could not apply to any other king. It could not apply to any other person. There is no time in the reign of David, or of Solomon, or of any of the other kings of Israel, that the things that are stated in this psalm could be truly made applicable to them. It only applies to the Son of God, to our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This psalm can be divided into three parts. The first three verses tell us about the conduct and the purposes of the raging nations, the nations that are raging against the Lord. Verses 4 through 6 tell us the feelings and the purposes of God, how God felt about these nations as they carried on like this. Then in verses 7 through 9, we We have the King himself speaking, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have an exhortation or a warning given to the nations, how these nations should be reacting, how they should be feeling toward him rather than raging against him. So beginning with the first verse of the second psalm, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The word here for heathen actually means nations, and it means those nations that were outside of the realm of the Jewish nation. And it's the same term that would be applied to Gentiles, those that were not God's people. These were the ones that were raging. These are the ones that are referred to here in this first verse. And the word rage really means tumultuous, or some kind of a tumultuous assembly. So that they're making a very great commotion about this. Whatever it is they're raging about, whatever it is that they're concerned about, they are making a lot of noise. They're making themselves heard. They're making it known that they are opposed to something or that they have strong feelings about something. So it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, the word here for people also indicates the same thing as the heathen or the nations or the Gentiles, those that are not of God. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? And this word for imagine really means to meditate. Why are they thinking about something? Why are they planning something? Why are they promoting and coming up with an idea about this that is going to be a vain thing? Now, it doesn't mean that they were planning something that they knew or thought would be vain. It doesn't mean that they intended for it to be vain, but it means that the result of it is going to be vain. They're not going to be able to oppose God in whatever it is that they are planning. It will eventually be something that's vain, something that has no power, no strength, and that is a worthless idea. But nevertheless, the people are planning it. They're meditating on it. They're imagining it. It's something that comes from their minds. They think it's a very wise thing. They think that they're spending their time well in the pursuit of this. Now, there are things here that could apply to David. And just because we know this does apply to the Messiah, we're not going to say that nothing could apply to David, because it could have a lesser application to David. As David wrote this, he could have had some events that happened to him in mind. But the greater meaning here, the ultimate meaning, is that this refers to the Messiah. Now, it is thought that when David first took Jerusalem and converted it from a holding of the Jebusites to then be the center of his reign, the place where he placed his capital and later was going to place the Ark of the Covenant, that the Philistines camped around about. They were most unhappy with this. Other nations joined in with them, and David could have written this about that particular situation, talking about the heathen raging, that is, the people that are not Jews, planning against him, causing a big tumult about this. And whether it actually applies to that situation or not, we can't say. It's possible. There are other things in David's life that this could apply to, but we know that the ultimate meaning here and the meaning that the Spirit had when it revealed this to David was a prophecy about our Savior. And what this is teaching then is that man who is not acquainted with God, who does not love and serve God, man will continually be opposed to whatever God's plans are. He's going to find himself in the position of having great energy, a lot of tumult, or what is described here as raging, causing a great commotion against the plans of God. He's going to find himself imagining or meditating or concocting plans that are really going to be vain plans, because sinners are opposed to the plans of God. But we also learn here that the wise plans will be found to be in vain. Whatever it is they come up with against God are going to be things that are not going to be of any value. They're not going to be able to accomplish the purpose that these people want them to accomplish, because they're not going to have any power. They're not going to have any worth when it comes to opposing God. So we begin to get a picture then of a large group of people who are creating a lot of energy, a lot of stir, a lot of tumult, and they are putting a lot of thought, a lot of wisdom, a lot of their mind's energy into the opposing of God's plan, whatever it is. We're going to learn as we proceed in this psalm that it's going to be primarily directed against His Son, against the Messiah. But this is true of any plan that God has. That if a man finds himself opposing that plan, if man finds himself working and striving to overcome that plan of God, then he's going to be a failure. He's not going to be successful because God is going to win out eventually. Now, verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying." So he speaks here of the kings of the earth. And this word here for kings can mean any ruler. And of course, at the time this psalm was written, all nations were ruled by kings. There was not a democratic rule in some nations as we know it today. So it can include any nation, any king, any ruler, and it could be applied to any power, any authority that then would do the things that are stated here. The kings of the earth, not just one nation, but any nation on the earth, the kings of the earth, set themselves. Now this phrase, set themselves, really means to take their stand. And it means that they have arrayed themselves. They have definitely decided how they feel about this. They've made up their mind. They are acting upon their firm convictions. They have set themselves. Then he says, and the rulers, and the word here for rulers can mean other authorities, lesser authorities than kings. So it doesn't have to be only a king doing this, but it can be those that are subservient to kings, those that are satellite rulers to the kings. The rulers take counsel together. And this phrase for take counsel means that they have conferred, that they have had a conference, that they have agreed to discuss this matter, and that they have come up with a conclusion as a result of discussing among themselves what to do. They take counsel together. And then he says, against the Lord. And the word here for Lord really means Jehovah, against the God in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that they were opposing everything that God wanted, that they were against every plan and precept of God. But to just be against one plan of God is to be against God. You can't be in favor of everything God wants and then pick out two or three things that you don't like and then find yourself in favor with God. If you're opposed to one of God's plans, you're opposed to God. So their counsel that you're taking is against the Lord. It's against Jehovah. And also against His anointed. Now the word here for anointed is the same as we would think of as Messiah. Although it is not specific in this place. It doesn't point out in this place, in this particular phrase, that it is our Savior, Jesus Christ, but it can be non-specifically applied to any that the Lord would anoint. It could apply to a king that He would anoint, or to a priest, or to a prophet. And so if we stop here at this point and don't go any further, we're not able to say just who the anointed is. But we can say this, that these kings and these rulers have come together. They've taken counsel together. They've set themselves against someone that the Lord has anointed. Someone that the Lord has proclaimed to be His king or His priest or His prophet. And so they find themselves arrayed against God, arrayed against Jehovah in the doing of this. Now, as we mentioned, this psalm is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And as we look at some of the things said about it in the New Testament, then we have another commentary upon it. We let the New Testament and those inspired writers there comment upon what this psalm means, and we learn then the truth about it, and we learn more about what is actually intended here. In Acts, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 23rd verse, we have this psalm mentioned and a commentary given upon what it is trying to say in this particular place. In that occasion in Acts, Peter and John had been arrested by the priests and the rulers and the Sadducees. They'd been instructed not to teach in this man's name anymore, that is, in the name of Christ. Then they'd been released. And after they were released, they came back to the other disciples, and this is what they said, beginning in verse 23 of Acts 4. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. Now here we learn that David did write this psalm. Peter and John thought that David wrote this psalm, or they wouldn't have said this. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now that's a quotation of this very first verse that we're talking about here. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So we see here that in the second verse, they explain in Acts that this is talking about coming against the Lord, which would be God, and against his Christ, which would be the Messiah, which would be the Savior, which would be Jesus Christ. So we know then that when he says that they were arrayed against his anointed, that we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about the Son of God. Now we have a further comment given in this fourth chapter of Acts, in verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So there they name the ones that are intended to be meant here as the rulers, as the kings, as the heathen, as the people imagining a vain thing. They name who is meant. They name the intention of this psalm as to who carried this prophecy out. They say that it was both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They simply were carrying out this second psalm whenever they arrayed themselves against Christ. All the counsel that they took together, all the planning that they concocted up here, all the powerful forces of the law of the day that they brought against our Savior, all these things were done against the Lord. Their idea of wanting him crucified, of wanting him removed, not wanting to hear the message that he gave, these were against the Lord. They were taking it out on the Messiah, on his anointed, and they were simply fulfilling this second psalm. And so Peter and John state here very plainly that this was a fulfillment of what is stated here in this second psalm. So we don't have to guess about what this psalm is saying. We don't have to guess about who it applies to. We don't have to wonder, does it apply to Christ or not? It's very emphatically and very plainly stated here in the fourth chapter of Acts by Peter and John, who were apostles, that this was the meaning of this psalm. And so we see then what a wonderful thing it is to let the Bible be its own commentary. Anytime we can find another place in the Bible that refers to a verse or a passage and gives a comment upon it, gives an explanation of it, gives an interpretation of it, then that's the place to go to find out, to learn what this passage means. And we have it very clearly demonstrated for us in that fourth chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 23 through verse 28. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now this is what the rulers and the kings of the earth are saying as they plot against the plans of God. Let us break there. The word here, there, refers to the Messiah and Jehovah, to God and his Son. Let us break their bands. And the word here for bands really means yoke, or some kind of cord, or some kind of an attachment. And it would be saying that to break the restrictions, to break the rules, the laws that their government would impose upon us. Let us break out from any law that might be imposed upon us by this government of God and his Son. Let us break their bands asunder. And then the second phrase is, and cast away their cords, which is still a very similar word to the bands. It might mean to cast away means to not only break out of them, but to cast them away so that they are no longer applicable to us. We can find some other way to live so that we're not under the yoke or under the bondage or under the direction of this government. Cast their cords away from us. And this is very much in line, speaking of this yoke, of these cords and these bands, it's very much in line with what our Savior said in Matthew 11, beginning with the 29th verse. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, to follow this government of God, to follow this government of the Messiah, is a yoke. It is a burden, but he said it's easy, it is light, it's one that can be followed. Now from these first three verses, we learn that the government of God and Christ are the same. This is the same government. So opposition to Christ is opposition to the true God. You cannot oppose one without opposing the other. And we can expect men to cause agitation and commotion to throw this government off, trying to get out from under this yoke, get out from under this bondage that God has set. Now this prophecy, given in these first three verses of the second Psalm, has been fulfilled and is fulfilled by the purposes of Herod, the high priest, Pilate, and the Jewish people, the things that we know that they did that are described in the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 24 through 27. And it is also fulfilled by the general conduct of mankind, the way that mankind wants to throw off the authority of God, the way that he does not want to accept this kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's also fulfilled in the conduct of individual sinners. Any individual who does not want to submit to this authority of God then finds him or herself standing in this very same position as the kings and the rulers of the earth who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Those that want to break the bonds or the bands or the yoke or the cords that his government would set upon them. Those who want to cast it asunder. Those who want to cast it away from them. They're fulfilling this prophecy about any who would oppose this authority of the Son of God. Let us so live that we do not find ourselves in the position of fulfilling this prophecy as so many others have done. Let us not stand or sit in the same place that Pilate was whenever our Savior was rejected. And of course, the choice is up to us. Will we do as our Savior said, to take his yoke upon us, for his yoke and his burden are light and easy? Or will we reject it? Will we cast it asunder? Will we cast it aside from us? That brings our lesson to a close at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friend.